You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
If you're visiting with us, we stand because we believe the Word of God is authoritative. Now, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, just the Beatitudes. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may be seated. I grew up with a deep appreciation, I would say even a profound appreciation for Jesus. I grew up Catholic, a lot of you know my story. That upbringing was used by God to create a foundation for me that he would later use to prepare my heart and to open my heart to the gospel. And so I had a profound appreciation of who Jesus was. I was introduced to a form of Pentecostalism, which a lot of you don't know that, growing up. I attended a Pentecostal church with my dad and his live-in fiance, whose her father was the pastor of this small Pentecostal church in West Philadelphia, where we would go and assemble, and I saw all kinds of things, people being slain in the spirit, running up and down the aisles, all that. I even participated in some kind of retreat where they brought all of us kids, because I was a kid at the time, in front of everybody to sing some kind of gospel song. I don't even remember what it was. I had a deep, profound appreciation for Jesus. I prayed the Lord's Prayer almost every single night of my youth growing up, even though my heart was far from him. I had an appreciation for him. I remember, I think I was 14 years old. That was the age of my youngest son, laying in my bed, listening to a Walkman, Google it. And as I was listening to it, going through the radio station, I came upon a sermon, and I remember laying in my bed crying, wanting this God that this preacher was talking about, but my heart was far from him. So I've been thinking a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. There are a number of you who are here for the sermon series where I spent, I don't know how many weeks, in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not reusing any of those sermons. I've just been thinking about the Beatitudes. There was something that happened in me after I was hit by that car, as I laid in that hospital bed, as Daryl Adair shared the gospel with me. God was doing something. It was in the middle of that street that I was beginning to understand I was poor in spirit. I had nothing that I could offer God in terms of my righteousness or in terms of me being able to get to heaven. And as I listened to Daryl share the gospel with me, my heart was still far from God. It wasn't until I got home on July 18th that the gospel of Jesus Christ really made a lot more sense to me than any time before. And as I've been thinking about the Beatitudes and just in the book of Revelation, I'll give you a little snippet of kind of like what I'm seeing in the book of Revelation. And I shared this with our life group Our life group will get kind of a preview, a little bit of the sermon that's coming. And so it seems like every life group gathering, they get something in terms of what's coming. And one of the things that I noticed is that in Revelation chapter 9, I believe it's in verse 4, there's this judgment that's brought upon the earth in the form of these locusts that are like scorpions. And don't ask me what they are, I'm still trying to figure that all out, but it's bad. And they're given permission to hurt and to harm all those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. The seal of God on their forehead is a description of the redeemed. And then in chapter 13, there's this description of this mark of the beast that's put on the right hand and on the forehead. And it dawned on me, you know, the whole point of Revelation is that you are either in Christ or you're in the world. And if you're in Christ, you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're redeemed. And if you're in the world, you don't belong to him. That you, in essence, bear the mark of the beast. You're his. You're a follower of the prince of the power of the air. I'm seeing that all over the place in the Bible. If you're in Christ, you have life. If you're out of Christ, you're in the world and you don't have life. And you could be really religious and you can have a really deep appreciation for Jesus and like all the things that you hear about Jesus and read about Jesus and even pray the Lord's Prayer concerning Jesus, and still your heart could be far from him. You could be in this building right now, attending church with a Bible. You've probably prayed throughout the week, and your heart could still be far from God. And the Beatitudes, when I preached through the Beatitudes, I preached, no surprise for those of you who are not here, one Beatitude each Sunday is the way I walk through the Beatitudes. But when I preach through it, you know, and some of you I've talked to in my office, and some of you have come to faith in Christ as a result of just being exposed to the Beatitudes and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or really a better translation is, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. That when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you got to come empty-handed. You have to come poor in spirit. This is the only way to come to Jesus Christ. You can't come with all your religion. You can't come with how many times you read the Bible or how many times you prayed or how good of a person you are. You, in order to come and to receive the forgiveness of your sins that is available at the cross of Jesus Christ, you have to come poor in spirit, empty hands. You have nothing to bring. And you have to, not only with that, but you come with empty hands because you have reached the point where you mourn over your sin. You see your sin for what it is. It separates you from God. It alienates you from God. It is your sin that has angered and offended a holy God, and you stand before that God, judged and condemned apart from Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the gentle or the humble, for they will inherit the cross or inherit the earth. The only way to come appropriately to the cross of Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus, is to lay down your pride. You can't help yourself. There is nothing you can do to get yourself into heaven or to warrant the forgiveness of God. You need to surrender your pride. You're helpless. Those are the Beatitudes of need. And then the fourth Beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Well, hunger and thirst for righteousness where? In Jesus. That it is through Jesus and in Jesus that you will be satisfied, which makes sense, right? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the living water. You know, if you eat this bread, you'll never hunger. If you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And then there are the Beatitudes of action, or response. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as I've been thinking about the Beatitudes, here's the thing. Here's my epiphany. That's the word that comes to mind when I think of some of the things I've been processing concerning the Beatitudes. the Beatitudes of need, the fourth Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Beatitudes of response. That is a description of what it looks like to have been genuinely born again. You know, this poor in spirit thing, like being poor in spirit, that doesn't end when you come to the cross. It's just the beginning. It's the gateway. It's like it's the entry point. In order to come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have to be poor in spirit. The evidence that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you believe who he is and who he claimed to be, you are poor in spirit. You have nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring. I didn't really see that in these Beatitudes until recently, that this is a description of the Christian life. All eight Beatitudes is a description of the Christian life. The Beatitudes is a description of all of the Christian life. So you heard me say this, I think it was last week. Even when it comes to praying, when you pray, if you're going to really pray, you're going to go before the God of all creation, poor in spirit. You're going to recognize and see your sin for what it is. You have no right to cry out to this God other than the fact that Jesus was the payment for your sins. And now when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. That because of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, when you pray, you know what prayer is? It's a laying down your pride. It is, I can't help myself. Back in 2004, when I was contemplating serving as the lead pastor of Northwest Baptist Church, the congregation prayed and they voted in favor of bringing me on as their pastor. I was again reminded of this because I saw Ron Oaks, who was the chairman of the search committee, and Julie, who was my secretary, who are still very dear friends of mine. Saw them at last weekend's conference that I was at. That day in October, when they voted, I think it was October 16th, Bob and Shirley White gave me a book. Now, I've shared this story before. Some of you are familiar with it, but here's the thing. This is where it connects to the whole Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. That in the book, it was on the attributes of God. I opened it up. I didn't open the book. I just unwrapped it and thanked them that morning and then went home. Ron Oaks called me and said, hey, we voted. It's like 94% of the congregation voted in favor of yes, and for some weird reason I had in my brain, if unless it's 96%, I'm not coming. And so I really was conflicted when really what God was trying to say is, you are arrogant, you 30-year-old young pastor. and so I said to Ron, as all the congregation was, I didn't know they were waiting. I said to Ron, you know, I don't know. It's as clear as mud to me right now. I need to go and pray. I found out later Ron wanted to strangle me through the phone because everybody was waiting, expecting I was going to say yes. And I sat in my office. I opened the book, and I read the note by Bob and Shirley White. It said, to our dear brother, Keith, who has shown us the God of the Bible. And I thought, by coming, and I, God used that as a catalyst for me to say yes. I called Ron up and said, yeah, I'm going. We're coming. But in my mind and in my heart, I thought all those years, 6 years that I was with Northwest Baptist Church, I thought, you know what, if I just preach expository sermons and I show people the God of the Bible, not just through the preaching of his word, but through just the ministry of his word, this church that is really dysfunctional, it will turn around. You want to know what happened? It didn't turn around. After the first 6 months I was there, I was in an ambulance on my way to the hospital having a stress-induced panic attack because of how messed up the church was. I thought I was having a heart attack. Nathan still remembers that day. And so I thought that would be the thing. Here I am, 20-plus years later, again, you know, reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and it dawned on me that the thing that's going to turn the church around in America, and at Meadowbrook and in Cheyenne, is not expository preaching alone. And it's not going to be through the ministry of the word alone. It's going to be through the Spirit of God taking the word of God and applying it to the lives of his people in a way that they see the Beatitudes as this is actually a description of the Christian life. You know, I can't get you to be convinced that you are poor in spirit. That's only something that God's word and the ministry of his Spirit can do in your life. And at the end of the day, that what that means is all I can do is pray for you and do my due diligence to do the work that's necessary to preach his word, but to be poor in spirit. Think about what that means. Think about what it means to be poor in spirit. Think about the fact that like coming to when you said that prayer or when you became a Christian, and many of you could probably remember that day or that process that led you to coming to faith in Christ. My suspicion is, because I was guilty of this as well, my suspicion is that you thought, well, I came to Jesus recognizing I was poor in spirit, but now that I have Jesus, I don't really think much about being poor in spirit anymore. But if we're Christians, we're all poor in spirit. You know what that means? You need him. You need him. Every moment, every hour, every day, you need him. You need him in the way that the way Nathan and Seth behaved when they were toddlers and I was in a pool, and they knew that they can just jump into the water and Daddy would catch them. They just knew, because they were in a very real sense, it's kind of like being poor in spirit. They just knew that Dad would catch them. And your relationship, my relationship with the Lord is characterized as such, that our faith is to be so simple in the sense that he'll catch us, and I could pray to him, and I could seek him. I can even pray over the parking spots I'm looking for. He is my king. He is my dad. He is my savior. He is everything that I need. He's everything that you need. And that when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. And as you get to know him, and as you walk with him, as you continue to walk with him, you know what's going to happen? You will see more of your sin for what it is. It's like the closer you come to Jesus Christ, it's like a spotlight that shines on your life. The more of your sin you see, and the enemy will want you to to kind of go hide or to run away, whereas the Father says, no, you need to run to the cross. Yeah, the Christian, as he or she sees their sin for what it is, it will compel him or her to run to the cross. You see how the Beatitudes describe all of the Christian life? And it's an ongoing thing in the lives of God's people. So that's the Beatitudes. So there are two bookends to the greatest sermon ever preached. And I'm convinced that if Christians, including myself, if we understand what was said by our Savior in the greatest sermon ever preached, it will change your life. It will change your life. So there are these two bookends. The first bookend is the Beatitudes. This is the beginning of the. This is how you understand the rest of the sermon, the Beatitudes, and then the tail end of this, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us four warnings, and I've shared these warnings with people, and I've heard from men and women who have walked with Jesus for all the years share with me that this is scary stuff. Like, these are some of the scariest verses I've ever read in the Bible I've ever heard. And one of them I would say, I would describe as this, as I think there's one verse, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which is one of the four warnings, is in my opinion, it's the most shocking passage in the Bible. And it says this, I'll have the words on the screen. So, well, let's go through the four warnings. The four warnings, so this is the end bookend of the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow gate versus the wide gate. You know, that those who are on the narrow path leads through the gate that leads to life. Those who are on the wide road leads through a gate that leads to death and destruction. The bad fruit versus good fruit. That the tree that's planted in rooted in good soil will bear good fruit. The tree that's planted in bad soil will yield bad fruit. And then the solid foundation, the one who built his house on the solid foundation versus the one who built his house on sand. And then the fourth is that those who call Jesus Lord, and I was intentional about this, those who call Jesus Lord, lowercase L, versus those who know Jesus as Lord, capital L. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 is the most shocking passage in the Bible. So I'm going to bring this all together, but I want you to see this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I would declare to them, what? I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Anybody agree that that is a shocking passage in the Bible? Would anybody say it's kind of scary? Here, I'll help unease you a little bit more. Think about what it's saying here. It's saying that those who taught, those who preached in churches, those who taught Bible studies, those who led life groups, those who read their Bible every day, those who prayed, those who prophesied, those who cast out demons in the name of Jesus and performed many miracles in the name of Jesus, they will be in the category of people that when Jesus sees them, he says, who are you? I never knew you. Like, this is not Pastor Keith talking. This is Jesus. Like, he said this. And Matthew chapter 7, this is why this is the most shocking passage, I think, in the entire Bible. That I will declare to them, I never knew you. And the word for know is not just head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. I have not fellowshipped with you. You've not fellowshipped with me. Who are you? Who are you? And so that my first point was like, do you know Jesus? The second point, does Jesus know who you are? And that's something we need to seriously consider. I was praying over, Lord, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to say? And I really do believe that this was what he impressed upon my heart. Like, how can you even know that he knows you when you in light of a passage like Matthew chapter 7? Right? I think my guess is that some of you are probably asking that question. Then how can I have assurance of my salvation when that is in the Bible? Like, am I going to be one of those? Because I'm teaching the Bible. I lead a life group. I hang out with the kids. I lead. I do this. I think I love Jesus, and yet there's coming a day where I might hear, Lord, you know, after I say Lord, Lord, which is emphatic. So it's not just Lord. It's Lord, Lord. It's like an exclamation point at the end. We did these things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Am I one of those people? Does Jesus know who you are? Does he know who you are? And that is a fair question. It's a fair question for me to ask myself. It's like when the two men retreats ago that I spoke at in Colorado, I took them through the Beatitudes and I showed them Matthew chapter 7. And one guy next to me said, that is really scary. And I think he even said, I never heard that before. So I don't think he even read that in the Bible before. Does Jesus know who you are? Does he know who you are? Here's some things that I was thinking. So John chapter 6. So I want to show you some things from the Gospel of John. These are not all the I am statements. But there's some. I just want to show you some things. In fact, let's read this together. Ready? I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Let's go to the next one. John 8, verse 12. Let's read it together. I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's go to the next passage, John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Let's go to John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So is there a theme? Can you see a theme there in those verses? I do. And so let's go to the next slide. I just want to show you this. See, I think like in American evangelicalism, and I had a conversation about the church in Cheyenne, because I do sense that, and I'm not the only pastor that feels this way. There's a whole bunch of us that feel this way. There's a darkness, there's a heaviness upon the churches in Cheyenne. And the church is not growing in Cheyenne. It's either stagnant or shrinking. And the reason why churches are growing is because one group of Christians go to another church because they don't like what the pastor said or they don't like what's happening there, and they go there. And if that's the description of you, that I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or shame you at all. I'm just saying that the church, there's a heaviness here, and it's not just in Cheyenne, it's all over the country. But when we consider, what does it mean to be a Christian? And if Jesus in his sermon is describing what it means to be a Christian, we need to hear that. We need to take that seriously. As I think about some of these are I am statements of Jesus. We're going to talk about some of this next week when we start our new sermon series. You know, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. You know what the next line says after that? You know what it means? Well, I'll tell you what it means. You're going to see it right here. Look at this. I am the bread of life. So how do we experience the bread of life? When we come to him. How do we experience and know the light of the world? As we follow him. How do we walk through the door? We enter it through Jesus. And when it comes to the vine and the branches, he is the vine, we're the branches. Where does the fruit come from in our life? Where does the life come from? The one who remains in me, Jesus said. You see a theme? You know what? It's not saying you have to do these things in order to be saved. What it's saying is that if you recognize you're poor in spirit, if you're grieving and mourning over your sin, if you're laying down your pride before the cross, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, The evidence that you found Jesus is that you desire to come to him, that you desire to follow him, that you desire to enter through him, that you desire to remain in him. Do you see it? It's very different than saying some prayer when you're a little kid or even an adult and forgetting about what you prayed for or prayed about. The gospel of Jesus Christ will change you if you truly have embraced it and accepted it by faith. It will change you. You will never be the same. That's the point. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point is that you come to Jesus, you will never be the same. You come to Jesus, you will be satisfied. You will find that he is all that you need. Remember last week, for those of you who were here, you know, before we baptized the eight people, I spent a lot of time just emphasizing the fact that our Savior is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In our life group, we're talking about, I had them look at the 23rd Psalm, and the very beginning of that psalm begins with Yahweh. When Moses asked God, "Who shall I tell the Hebrews sent me to them?" God said, "You tell them what? I am who I am." Jesus said, that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is making the same statement. He doesn't change. Well, I listened to one pastor this week who described it this way. It's as if God said to Moses, "I be who I be. I don't change. I don't change." And so those who choose the narrow way, going back to that bookend at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll read it for you because I have no time, but that's okay. I just stopped my clock, sorry. I don't have much more to say, but I want to make this point. Those who choose the narrow way do so because they believe it will lead to life. You know, like you choose to walk the narrow way because Jesus is life. The tree that bears good fruit does so because of where it is planted. The house that stands does so only because of the foundation that it is built upon. True belief is not evidenced by lip service, but by genuinely believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Everything that he claimed to be is who he is. Who he is. And that it's not just lip service, but that belief results in action in your life. If you claim to believe who Jesus claimed to be, it will change your life. You will want to live for him. If you don't give a rip what he thinks about your life, if you don't care what he thinks, you probably don't know him. You probably don't know him. And you will probably stand before him, and he will say, "Who are you? You didn't fellowship with me. I never fellowshipped with you. I wanted to, but you had no time for me." So how do you know that you know who Jesus is? When it comes to the Beatitudes, going back to the Beatitudes, to be poor in spirit is to have a posture that you need him. You can't do this without him. You need him. You need him in the same way that it's not enough that he's your co-pilot. You need him in the way that you'll happily place yourself in the trunk and let him drive. You don't even need to see where you're going. You trust him that much. That you mourn over your sins because they grieve the heart of God. That's why you mourn over your sins. That you're more aware of how your pride keeps you from enjoying and knowing him, so you want to lay it down before him. That you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but you understand that that righteousness can only be found in Jesus. You can't get enough of him. You can't get enough of him. And you're merciful. You're merciful because you understand that you've received great mercy from God Almighty, that you deserved hell, and he gave you life through his Son. You were dead, and he made you alive in Christ. And why did he make you alive with Christ? Because of his rich mercy, his great love, and his all-sufficient grace. That's why. That you're pure in heart in the sense that you've discovered that Jesus is more than enough. That you are a peacemaker because everywhere you go, because you've been walking with him, you bring him into every environment you enter into. Whether it's cooking food at Sanford's or whatever you work at, whatever place you work at, wherever you find yourself, you bring the presence of God with you. It's like Moses who hung out with God Almighty on the mountain. When he came down, the people are like, "Can you please cover your face? You're freaking us out." Like, yeah, there's something different about you, Moses. And it's the same thing with those who walk with the Lord. We bring the presence of God with us. And the only way people will ever know the kind of peace that they were made to know is if they know the God who formed them in their image, or in his image. And that we're willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. You know why? Because he outweighs everything. He outweighs them all. I talked about that last week. He outweighs them all. He is more than enough. He is more than enough. Like, if they take my life, it's just the beginning, brother or sister. Like, it's the beginning. If it comes by way of heart attack or disease or whatever it may be, yeah, it will stink. Like, I don't want to experience death. I hate the idea of experiencing the pain of death. But, oh my goodness, am I looking forward to seeing Jesus. And so, the question is, do you know him? And the evidence that you really know him is your response to believing that he is all that he claimed to be. Do you hunger for him? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you see that you are weak and foolish and that he is wise and strong? Is he enough? Is the mercy that you received because of him sweeter than it was the day before? Is Jesus worth any and all the hurt you may experience in this world? Do you belong to Jesus? I want to close with a story I came across when I was actually in Bible college, and I came across it again. I had forgotten about it. I don't think I've ever read it in a church service, maybe when I was at Northwest Baptist Church, I don't recall, but it was written by, supposedly it was written by a Rwandan man in the 80s who was facing martyrdom, that if he renounced his faith in Jesus, his life would be spared. And it said that he decided he would not renounce his faith in Jesus, and they killed him the next day. When they went into the place where he was staying, they found something that he wrote on a table. I don't know if it's been manipulated for English or whatever, but the heart of it is in these words, and I'll read them for you, and I just want you to consider them carefully. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, and small planning, small knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, love with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I'm going to pray, and I'll just leave you to whatever it is that the Spirit of God is doing in your hearts and your lives. We're not even going to close in a song. It's 10:24. But you do whatever you feel is appropriate. I'm going to close. As I close in prayer, I'm also going to include the 7 young adults who are going to Uganda for 2 weeks. And I will also lift up Rashid, and we'll also pray for Harin and his family. But then you do whatever is appropriate. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. God, we know that you love us too much to leave us the way you found us. So whatever it is, Lord, that is getting in the way of being a part of the fellowship of the unashamed, God, I pray you would make it very clear, and that you would, through your Spirit, embolden your people to cast whatever it is aside that's in the way. That we would fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, even enduring the shame of the cross. That we would, in the same manner, we would follow suit. Because here we don't have a lasting city, but we seek a city that is coming. God, may we be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed, so that when you see us, there is no question, there will be no question as to who we belong. And for those in this room who do not yet know you, God, I just pray that they would hear the words of your Son, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. God, have your way with us. Do the thing that needs to be done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.